Well, can I ask you to turn to that passage in John chapter 2, and verse 13. Get out. Not you. There you are. We've all said it, haven't we? Various points and in various ways. Get out. And maybe there's a cat in the flower bed. It's not your cat, but it is your flower bed. Get out. Maybe there's a fly in the kitchen. You know, you might not speak to it, but you want it out, don't you? Maybe there's a child in the puddle that you're looking after, and there's no wellies on and there's no change of clothes. Get out. Maybe there's a splinter under the skin. Again, you might not say the words, but you want it out. We've all said it, haven't we? Get out. And that's what Jesus says when he arrives, or soon after he arrives at the temple. There is something where it shouldn't be. Get out. Jesus arrives at the temple. The history of the temple is very simple. God has designed it and purposed it that people and he could meet. That's his design. And so he gives the design to Moses. It was a tabernacle, a tent, because the people were a moving people. But when the people were brought into the promised land, Solomon then had the task, once they were settled, had the task of building the temple. It would be stationary as its people were in the land. Now this temple is not that temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. This temple has been built by Herod for the Jews. And as is rightly said in the story, it's taken 46 years to build. It still wasn't finished at that point. It was being built, being finished. But it's taken a long time to build. But the purpose is still the same, whether it's made by Herod or not. The temple is where God and people meet. And in that meeting, there's a manner as people come. Sincerity, not show. Simplicity and not sophistication. They come as a needy people. The manner is important. But it's not just the manner. It's not just the state of the heart. There must be the means. A sacrifice must be made. For God to be approached by people, there must be a sacrifice. And that's why all the fuss and furore was in the temple courts. Because as people arrived, some of them for long, long journeys to come here, an animal had to be offered for sacrifice for sin. And so naturally then, people ran a business. Well, if you need an animal, I've got an animal. You give me money, I'll give you an animal. Then you can go and sacrifice. And there was a temple tax. Certain coins that were accepted in the temple and others that were not. And so there was exchange of money necessary. You would bring your coins and get temple coins and that would be accepted. And so all that business had to go on. The issue is that they're where they shouldn't be. Somebody tells me there's a disagreement between a man called Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And as a weapon in the argument, Caiaphas, the high priest, lets in these businessmen into the courts of the temple much, much closer than they ever should have been. And Jesus is furious. Get out. But this is not an explosion of anger. You and I are prone to that, aren't we? The straw that breaks the camel back and we just lose it, even for a second, even internally. You may think this is Jesus just letting out some anger. But look at what he does. He sees the oxen, the sheep, the doves, the money changers doing business. He makes a whip of cords. Now, braiding hair is not a job that's done in our house by me. Okay? And I guess that some of you have never done it. But it takes time, doesn't it? to braid hair. It would take time to make a whip, wouldn't it? Cords, weave them together. There's time. Here's a considered response of Jesus. And it's not just the time that he takes to make the whip of cords. Notice how his action is described. He drives them all out of the temple. He doesn't just stand at the door and yell. He puts himself in a position where he drives them all out. Okay, he's deliberate. He's getting them all out. And notice then what's said next. He pours out the changers' money. You may have in your mind this image of Jesus walking through the temple, turning over tables and smashing money boxes. But that's not the case. He picks the money collection up and pours the money out. You see, there's a deliberate nature of Jesus. Not just manic and mayhem. Now, there was an incident later in the life of Jesus where Jesus does something very similar. And I think those who say this is two separate incidents are correct. Later in the life of Jesus, he condemns the people for dodgy dealings. The prices being charged are not fair, and he condemns them for that. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? It's just the fact that they're there in this temple court, much closer than they should be. They should be out there, and they've been brought in. Get out! You shouldn't be here. And this passion, or zeal, as it's called later, this passion, we can see a number of things about it. I just want us to observe this. What's this passion about? What can we learn from it? Let me just say, if your mind is about how we as a church treat this building, completely irrelevant to this passage. This is not about how Christians treat a church building. So just forget that for a second. Sorry, forget that for half an hour. All right? It's got nothing to do with this passage. First thing we see in verse 16 is that this is a personal passion. You see that? See what he calls this temple? My Father's house. My Father's house. Now let me bring you outside for a moment. There are a row of cars on Princess Street, okay? Let's say you have a car, and let's say your car is parked on this row. While we're in the church service, some careless driver in a massive truck hits every single car and scrapes every single side and knocks off every single wing mirror in the whole row, okay? Don't ask me how he does it, I don't know. But he's done it. And after the service, we walk out and you see all the cars. Wing mirrors gone, windows smashed, sides scraped. Which car do you care about the most? Go on. Yeah, yours. You may be bothered about somebody else's a little bit. But you're bothered about yours, aren't you? Because you have to see to it. Insurance, hassle, inconvenience, yours. You have to see to it. Well, when Jesus is here in the temple courts, my Father's house, he has to see to this. There is nobody else in the temple. There's nobody else in all Jerusalem who would dare utter those words. This is a personal passion. And we see that from John chapter 1, that here Jesus, the Word who has become flesh, is God in human form, the eternal Son of God in relationship to the Father. And so when he stands in the temple courts, it's my Father's house. It's a personal passion. He's going to see to the issue. But the issue is not just the cleansing of businessmen from the court of the temple. The issue is much greater than that. It's a personal passion, but it's also a prophesied passion. You see what happens next? verse 17. The minds of the disciples go somewhere else. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Or the phrase I'm going to use, "it consumed me." Okay? It's a prophesied passage. It's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. So, you get the idea? They're watching, they're listening to Jesus as he clears this temple. "My Father's house, get out!" And they jump back in time to a psalm that David wrote about his zeal, passion for the house of God. That consumed him. And they're realizing that that passion is intensified and perfected in what they're seeing here and now. It's a prophesied passion. Now, we haven't got time, but if we did, a reading of Psalm 69 would be very helpful. There you go, this afternoon, this evening, read it. Psalm 69 talks about one who is consumed, eaten up with a passion, a zeal for the house of God, to the point where he stands apart from everybody else. Okay? Everybody is in one group, and this man, David as he writes, Jesus as he acts, stands apart in passion for God's house. It doesn't do his popularity any good. Instead of raising this man's profile, he becomes a stranger, even to his brothers. He's called in Psalm 69 an alien. He's sent to Coventry, if you like, excluded from his people. In conversation, people talk about him only as a byword. He's a let's forget him if we can character. He's cut off from the people, and yet he trusts in God for rescue. He trusts in God because he knows God meets the needs of the needy. The psalm continues. In brokenness of heart and heaviness of spirit, this man who is consumed with passion for the house of God is offered vinegar to drink to quench his thirst. Can I ask you a question? Does that sound like anybody you know? The offering of vinegar to a man who is thirsty. The isolating of a man from everybody, even his own family. The despising of the man for the stance that he takes. Does that sound familiar? This psalm and their thoughts about this man in the temple points somehow to the death of Jesus Christ. A man on his own, despised and offered vinegar to quench his thirst. Why do I say that? This is important now. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me. We could take that little phrase to mean, just in that encounter in John chapter 2, this clearing of the temple, the eating up is expressed in energy, fearlessness, get out! And that's the full extent of the being eaten up, the being consumed by passion for God's house. But it's not. It's not. This zeal, this passion that clears the temple, is the same zeal that consumes Jesus Christ to go to the cross and be alone, be despised, be offered vinegar to quench his thirst. This zeal that he expresses here continues to be expressed through all his life, even to the end of his earthly life. Now, the disciples did well to pick it up, didn't they? Can you imagine watching a man turn upside down tables and pour coins out and chase animals out, and their mind goes from that to a verse that some of us have never heard of in the Old Testament? They did very well, didn't they? But they just met, John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, just met this man who they are sure, they're telling one another, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. They just attended a wedding. And he's somehow, just by willing it, he's turned vast amount of water into best wine. Their spiritual antennae would be up and active. And here they see in this man's zeal, they see what God promised then coming true today in Jesus Christ. It is a prophesied passion. One of the benefits of linking the Old Testament to the New Testament that so easily the New Testament writers do is that we see that the whole Bible is one story. One story. From beginning to end. 40 different authors. Different kinds of men. Personalities. Professions. And they write over 40 different generations. And yet the whole thing tells one story. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian. As you read God's word, to see those little connections, should confirm our faith. Here is a great God who has given us his wonderful word that we may see in the shadows of the Old Testament and the reality of the New Testament how great his plan is. And for those of us perhaps who are, if not cynical, skeptical, hesitant to embrace, you have a challenge. God's word challenges you. The Old and the New Testament joined together perfectly. And we're presented through the Old, this increasingly clear picture of a great Messiah. And everything that Jesus is and does, he fulfills it. The challenge then is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? The prophesied passion. You must deal with Jesus. You may have questions, I'm sure you do. You may have concerns about the Christian faith. I expect you do. But the issue is, what do you make of Jesus Christ? And on that one, let's just look a little bit further, shall we? It's a personal passion. He will see to this, my Father's house. It's a prophesied passion, verse 17. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. But it's also a predicting passion. A predicting passion. The men who watch, the Jews, who respect the temple, they love what goes on, they are not impressed in the slightest. In much the same way that a teacher and teaching assistant would not be impressed with a pupil who turns the classroom upside down, if not physically, at least emotionally, with their responses. There's this disturbance in the temple. Who are you? How dare you? Give us a sign. What authority do you do these things with? And that's the challenge in verse 18. They're watching. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? It's wonderful. Jesus is in the business of giving signs. And so he gives them one for a few years from now. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You want the sign? There's a sign. Watch. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, three things follow. Firstly, confusion. You can't mean this temple. Verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this. And from what the historians tell us, it still wasn't finished at that point. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. You can't possibly mean this temple. There's confusion from what Jesus said. But there's also clarity in what Jesus said, verse 21. He didn't mean that temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. You see that? Confusion, there's clarity. And in verse 22, there's confirmation. Confirmation. John skips very easily to beyond 3 years later. And when the disciples thought back to this, after his death and resurrection, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. It confirmed to them the fact that Jesus, early on in his ministry, spoke about his death, the destruction of the temple, and its raising again. Confirmed to them that Jesus is exactly who he said he would be. John is writing after the building of the temple is destroyed. He's writing, it was AD 70, it was destroyed. He's writing after that. And so when he pens these words, he knows that people will think about the temple that Jesus was literally in, physically in then, and it's still in ruins. But he also knows that the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and many saw and heard. And so those who read, not just the disciples, those who read this will know that he wasn't talking about the building temple. He was talking about his body that caused the disciples to believe. Are you listening during the children's talk? The temple is where people meet God. And Jesus is saying, I am where you meet God. It happens a lot. And there are shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. Very briefly, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the sin-bearing sacrifice. John says, it's him. When he dies, he's going to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 2, the cleansing of the purification, the water they used to remind themselves that they were dirty and needed cleansing, and yet cleansing was accessible. Jesus changed it from water to wine, because in the life of Jesus, wine becomes to signify his death. Cleansing through his death. There are these shadows that become reality. And Jesus, as he clears the temple, presents himself to be the meeting place between God and man. The only meeting place between God and man. Later on, John will write a letter to the churches, a slightly older man at this point. Whoever denies the Son that he is God does not have the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son, that he is God, has the Father also. Do you want to meet God? Here's Jesus. Do you want to meet God? Jesus is the temple, the place that you come to meet God. And as he dies and rises again, he proves that the one true living God of Israel works through him only. Now there are challenges there. Jesus goes on to meet a man called Nicodemus. He's an old man. He's always lived thinking one thing. But the truth of this, that God has met through Jesus Christ, changes him. Years, decades of not just living one way, but actually teaching it to others. He changes. Maybe you've lived your life and you've never really acknowledged Jesus to be the one true God, the only way to the Father. It may be that change is needed for you. Well, that's okay. Jesus allows and encourages that change. It must be present. So he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been down that path. Born again. It's a new start. There's a lady in John chapter 4, and there's confusion. She's not sure how it's going to work. And the truth of Jesus being the meeting place of God, he's able to say to her, it's me. I'm the one you're looking for. So the truth brings clarity and hope. And as John's gospel carries on, there are characters abounding who fear they have made such a mess of their lives that there is no hope. And if they come to God through Jesus Christ, there is hope and comfort abounding. So I present to you Jesus, the one through whom we meet God, the place, the person who God deals with us through. Let me just deal with the verses 23 and 24 before we close. If you describe someone as standoffish, it's not a compliment, is it? Hey? And someone who is standoffish is, we're not sure how to take, and it takes a while to get to know. The verses of 23 and 24 sound quite standoffish on Jesus' part. Basically, the point is that what he says and what he does wins people to him. They trust him with themselves, but he does not entrust himself to them. That sounds quite standoffish, isn't it? They're throwing themselves at him, but he's stepping back. I think the zeal for the house of God, the zeal that will see him complete what the temple stood for, the meeting place of God, the zeal that would cleanse this temple on this day and would see him go all the way to the cross, that zeal is the key to understanding these verses. Jesus knew that these men who were around him for the Passover feast, he knew that some of them would kill him. Jesus knew that the men who cried out, verse 18, for a sign, even though he gave them a sign and even though he provided, fulfilled it, they still wouldn't believe. And even those who came to believe in him, they would run and scatter and flee and leave him alone. They would deny him and one would betray him. Jesus knew that he couldn't. He couldn't entrust himself to any of them, because he was on one particular path that he personally would see to, that he would fulfill prophecy in, and that looked forward to his death and resurrection. And only he could walk that path. And the point is, he does. He walks that path so that betrayers and fleers, those who kill him, can know forgiveness. Those who challenge him in life can bow the knee in submission to him when they see that he is the eternal Son of God. He's consumed with zeal, not just on this day, but all the way to the cross. This day, he says, get out. But when the zeal consumes him completely, and he dies on the cross, he is able to say, come in. Come in. I am the meeting place of God and man. And anyone who comes through me can and will know God. Get out, says Jesus. Come in, says Jesus. Come and meet God through me. Now there's an offer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the planner of a rescue, the provider of a rescuer, and that you see to it that we have your word that points us to Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Lord Jesus, we are humbled that you had to stand apart from all of us to complete what you were sent to do. But we are grateful that zeal consumed you to the point of you dying, you never entrusting yourself to men, that we may entrust ourselves to you. And I pray for us all. that we would trust you. Whether we're like Nicodemus, long been on a path without you. Whether we're like the Samaritan woman, confused about how things will work out in the future. Whether we're like those lost souls who meet you, who fear they've been left out by society and the religious rulers. May we see and know in you and from you a welcome. And rejoice to hear your call to us to come and meet God through you. Hear us, we pray. Amen.